Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Probably by now, most of you will have been away on your summer holidays, yeah? And a number of you that have done so will have got to your destination, if you've been fortunate enough to be holidaying abroad, will have got to your destination by plane, yes? In fact, this summer, Eunice and I went to Italy, and so we went by plane. And if you've flown, you can probably remember that once the plane has taxied to the start of the runway, there's a pause. Then the engine noise increases as the pilot pulls the throttle, and the passengers all experience being pushed into their seats by the sharp increase in speed, yeah? The plane speeds down the runway, and if you could hear the conversation between pilot and co-pilot, you'd hear the pilot say, V1, and then pull back on the controls as the plane takes off. Apparently, this is to let the co-pilot know that the plane has reached the point of no return. When the plane has reached a safe speed to take off. But prior to this, the pilot must take in several other factors, including temperature, air pressure, wind speed, and the plane's weight, before committing to take off. And it's only after considering all of these things that the pilot can say, we've now reached the ideal speed and we can go. As the plane speeds down the runway up to this point, the pilot has a hand on the throttle, ready to cut it back and abort takeoff if any of these factors give him concern. Now, thankfully, this doesn't usually happen. V1 is called and he's fully committed to taking off, and we all get away to our holiday in the sun. I wonder if the problem with many of us in our Christian lives is that we never reach that V1 point when we fully commit ourselves. We never get to that place where we say to Jesus, this is the point of no return. It's all or nothing. I'm so committed that there's no going back. The Bible teaches us that it's only when we get to that V1 point and are ready to commit our all to him that we can really take off in our relationship and soar with him. And until we reach that point in our lives, we'll always be liable to be compromised and distracted. We'll never know Jesus as fully as he wants to be known in our lives. Those of you that have been with us for the last few weeks will have been aware that we've been seeing how, over this period, that God's called his people through Nehemiah to rebuild the ruined Jerusalem. And as I hope you'll have seen, it's not just the physical ruined Jerusalem that God wanted rebuilt. He wanted to rebuild Israel, his chosen people, not just as a nation, but as his spiritual children. The rebuilding brought back together his people around a physical task, people who had been separated both from him and from each other, people who were dispirited, compromised, and distracted, people who'd not fully committed themselves to their God, people who'd allowed other things and even other gods to come between themselves and the God who gave them their name, people who'd allowed themselves to be divided into two nations and began to intermarry with neighboring peoples. So I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 6, And verses 15 to 19, if you've got a Bible, you can follow it with me. It might be up on the screen. Yes, it is. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehonan married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Bechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Today, we're going to be looking at how the Israelites got to where we read in verse 15, where the reconstruction had been completed. Now, reading that verse 6:15 doesn't really convey the weight of their achievement. This project took 52 days. That's about 2 months to complete. It was led by Nehemiah, who had no expertise in building or project management, and the builders weren't tradesmen, builders, plumbers, and so on, but priests, clan chiefs, shepherds, and other folk. And the work took place in late summer, during the hottest and most difficult time of year to be carrying out such hard, manual, outside work. So how did they do it? Well, Nehemiah shows us how only single-hearted devotion to God can make that difference. It did with Israel, and it can with our church today. Single-hearted devotion from the workers led to walls being rebuilt despite heat and the time scale. The walls had been ruined for many years, and they were quite extensive. They were over 2.5 miles in circumference. I don't know of any other examples in history of building work being carried out by an unskilled group of people in such conditions. Yet, such was their devotion to God that they actually achieved it. Nehemiah is the epitome of this single-hearted devotion, pouring his life into this project. When he first heard about the condition of Jerusalem whilst in Persia, he's reduced to tears. The struggles experienced by God's people moves him more than anything. He cries out to God, praying and fasting, and then he makes his audacious request to the king of Persia, risking his own life in the process. He makes a 1,000-mile trip, lasting over 4 months, to find demoralized Jews and dilapidated walls. And for 52 days and nights, the city was then filled with the sound of hammering and chiseling. And such was the excitement of this project that Jews from the land around about were drawn into Jerusalem to help. Poor peasants from the countryside working their hearts out alongside the nobles in the city. Jewelers and perfume makers who helped in the rebuilding sweated and toiled alongside others in the summer heat. They were all way out of their comfort zone, but they showed this single-hearted devotion that's the gateway to God's power and blessing being released. And they began all this work in the steaming hot Mediterranean August, working non-stop in temperatures that reached up to 100 degrees during the daytime. Such was their desire to see God's kingdom grow. And as they work, they begin to experience opposition. So it was, so it's always been, when there's a move of God's kingdom. Even today, whenever there's a move of God, there's often pushback from the evil one. Myra reminded us last week about the attacks experienced by our brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Church on their building and on their leadership. An alliance of Sanballat, Geshem the Arab, and Tobiah, who were governors of the non-Jewish peoples in the lands around Israel, began to threaten the rebuilding work. First, they ridiculed the motley band of people who were trying to do the work. In chapter 4, we read the other week, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from heaps of rubbish? Whatever they build, even a fox would break it down." Then secondly, there came the threat of actual attack. Nehemiah 4 verse 7 says, "When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, they became angry and conspired to attack Jerusalem and create confusion." And as the strength of those rebuilding the walls began to wane through the sheer amount of work and the summer heat, they were further discouraged by rumors that they'd soon be overrun by their enemies. Nehemiah 4 verse 12 says, "So it was, when the Jews who dwelt nearby came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Nehemiah had to place armed men in the weakest places in the walls, whilst others continued with the rebuilding work in their remorseless, single-hearted devotion to this work of God. In Nehemiah chapter 6, we read that Sanballat and his allies became so concerned about their failure to deter Nehemiah and the Israelites from their work that they changed tack in their opposition and targeted Nehemiah himself. First, by attempting to get him to compromise by enticing him to leave the work he was doing and go out of the city and meet with them. When he saw through this and refused to meet with them, they tried to slander and undermine his position amongst the people. They sent an open letter into the Jerusalem, claiming that Nehemiah planned to make himself their king, even appointing his own prophets to back up his claim. Again, they tried to entice him to meet with them to refute their claims. But once again, Nehemiah held fast and simply sent them a written rebuttal. But even more deviously, his enemies had a secret informer within the people of Jerusalem who tried to persuade Nehemiah that his life was in danger and that he should hide behind the closed doors of the temple. Just imagine the effect of this on those he was leading. If he were to hide away and show such fear. But Nehemiah saw through this and chose not to hide away. But you know, not all of the opposition that Nehemiah faced was from the outside. Some came from his own people. While Nehemiah was trying to establish unity amongst the Israelites around this God-given task, he had to deal with the profiteering that went on as some of the Jewish nobles who had grain, money, and power were forcing their fellow Jews to sell their land and their homes. Even their children were sold into slavery in order to eat. They were treating their spiritual brothers as badly as their Gentile enemies had. They were in effect working against God's plan for his people. And some of these Jewish nobles leaked information to their enemies. Chapter 6 records the nobles sent many letters to Tobiah, for many were pledged to him. This was because Tobiah was son-in-law of one of the nobles, And his son had also married yet another noble's daughter. So these nobles talked up Tobiah's good points to Nehemiah, but they also told of Tobiah, of Nehemiah's responses and his plans. With friends like these, who needs enemies? But the single-minded devotion to God's kingdom shown by Nehemiah and his people paid off. And in chapter 6 it says, so the wall was finished. When all our enemies heard of it, they were very disheartened, for they perceived this was a work done by our God. They were afraid. God's power was so evident to his people that those around them knew it. And it's churches with this level of devotion that experience God's power, so much so that it impacts the community and the world around them. So how strongly do you want to experience God's power in your life and in the life of this church? It's not a magic formula or mystic power that's needed for us to experience this personally and here in church. God's looking for one thing: single-hearted devotion to him. And that begins with us crying out to God with passionate prayers. You know, God won't really empower us as a church until we bother to pray regularly, separately and importantly together. And we need to bring to him in our prayers not just shopping list prayers, but passion-filled ones. Nehemiah mourned and fasted and prayed for days. That's the kind of prayer that God listens to. Yet, a mere fraction of our number bother to turn out when we call the church to pray. Do we really mean business with God? Or are we playing at Christianity? Single-hearted desire challenges our natural desire for comfort and for things to stay how they were. We need to fight against our desire for this church to be cozy, safe, and unchanging, just the way it used to be, because that desire is like the cork in the top of a bottle. It stops God's power from being poured out. We need to be ready for God to shake us up as a church, to lose our personal and corporate comfort for the sake of the gospel. That's single-hearted devotion. Single-hearted devotion means giving ourselves to unity in the church, like the nobles and peasants who worked side by side to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. You know, we can't build a church with spectators. We need workers, together with a common purpose. Workers who don't resent late nights or early mornings, planning lessons, arranging activities, attending prayer meetings, attending other meetings and house groups and so on. We need workers. Single-hearted devotion means not allowing setbacks to deter us from the work of the kingdom. Nehemiah kept going when the world seemed to be against him, personal attacks that were untrue, when God's own people treated him badly, even when people were plotting to take his own life. Perseverance leads to power. When God sees his people pray and sacrifice and unite and persevere, he opens the windows of heaven and pours out his power. Why? Because single-hearted devotion reminds him of Jesus. The cross of Christ is the ultimate in single-hearted devotion. Jesus prayed and wept and sweated blood in Gethsemane as he was going to the cross. Jesus emptied himself of all that was his by right as the Son of God, allowing soldiers to spit on him and scourge his body and pluck the hairs from his beard and beat him to a pulp. And with sweat and blood in his eyes, he carried a wooden crossbeam up a hill. Despite many setbacks, the mocking crowds, his illegal trial, his own disciples trying to persuade him not to go to the cross, and then deserting him in his hour of need, despite all of that, Jesus dragged his aching limbs up that hill, placed his lacerated back on the cross, opened his fingers to the nails, and as his lungs were being crushed, hanging there on the cross, he uttered one last triumphant cry, "It is finished!" And when God looked down at Christ's single-hearted devotion, God released a power through that act that was and is able to bring forgiveness for every sin that's ever been committed. Wow! That's brilliant. It took 52 days to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem because of single-hearted devotion. It took 3 long hours on the cross to save mankind because of single-hearted devotion. When God's power is fused with single-hearted devotion on our part, then things start to happen. Just think, what power could be unleashed into this community if we were to pour out our lives to God as Jesus did and as Nehemiah did. Prayer and sacrifice, unity and hard work and perseverance. Isn't that what we should all be longing for? To see God reigning over Aintree and beyond. Single-hearted devotion has been and will be the gateway to see the glory of God. And who doesn't want that? But single-hearted devotion that we read about in verses 15 and 16 of Nehemiah 6 is contrasted with compromise in verses 17 through to 19. If what we've seen so far confirms that single-hearted church experiences the power of God, verses 17 to 19 speak of how a compromised Christian can become the tool of Satan. Now that's a hard-hitting message, and that's the hard-hitting message of these verses. At the center of the compromise here is the relationship between some of the Jewish nobles under Nehemiah and Tobiah, the Ammonite leader. Tobiah, as a character, seems to be almost the definition of compromise. He's introduced in Nehemiah chapter 1 as Tobiah the Ammonite, but there's some doubt as to whether he was actually from the Ammonite race. Especially as his name is Jewish, the name Tobiah means Yahweh is good. God is good. He may have been a Jewish governor of the Ammonites in the region, or he may have been from Persia, but with some Jewish ancestry. Certainly he named his son Jehohanan, which means Yahweh is merciful. And he had friends in the Jewish community. The fact that this man came to be governor of the Ammonites says much about his character. He would have no doubt compromised his Jewish faith to rise so high within the Persian government. He may well have worshipped Ammonite gods in order to fit into their culture. His ambition for Jerusalem were not to honor the God of the Jews, but for his own wealth and power. His political influence was such that he established strong relationships with some of the Jewish nobles. Doubtless there were major business transactions going on between them. Verse 18 of the passage shows that many of them were under oath to Tobiah. He'd married the daughter of one of their nobles. So in addition to business dealings, he had family connections with these people. And some of these nobles, because of their relationship with Tobiah, had actually married outside the people of God. Meshullam, who was mentioned earlier in Nehemiah as one of the Jews committed to rebuilding the walls, allowed his daughter to marry Tobiah's son, in direct contradiction to God's law for his people. Later on in Nehemiah 13, we read that because so many of the Jews were marrying those from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, the places around about, that half of the Jewish children spoke these languages and couldn't speak Hebrew, the language of the people of God. Nehemiah was so incensed by this that he cursed them and pulled out the hair of some of these Jews. He said categorically, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves." Because of all this compromise amongst the people of God, Tobiah was able to wreak havoc in their community. In Nehemiah 6, verse 17, we read that letters were sent from these compromising nobles to Tobiah, informing him of every move and plan that Nehemiah made. And when these nobles are with Nehemiah, they try to big him up. They try to make him out to be a good person, emphasizing his good points. Even though Tobiah's aim is to destroy the work of God, Tobiah was able to use the information gleaned to send to letters that were intimidating to Nehemiah to try and put him off. So if verses 15 to 16 are a picture of single-hearted devotion, verses 17 to 19 are one of compromise amongst the people of God. The kind of compromise that opens the church up to Satan. Do you know compromise kills churches? And this passage shows ways in which we can compromise our hearts and open the way for Satan to get into this church. For instance, the passage clearly mentions marrying unbelievers. If you're a Christian this morning and you're developing a relationship with an unbeliever, can I say, be very careful. If Jesus is the center of your life and the closest person in your life doesn't share that passion, you're open to compromise. If you give yourself to someone who hasn't given themselves to Jesus Christ, you're heading for a rocky marriage or a rocky faith. And this issue begins with dating. If the person you want to give your heart to doesn't lead your heart to Jesus, then you're liable to throw your faith away. The passage also mentions business commitments that can compromise the heart. These Jewish nobles were engaged in business that was compromising God's work. We need to be careful that our love for the work we do or the business that we're in and the prestige and wealth that comes from it isn't making us compromise our single-hearted devotion to Christ. Yes, we do need to be good workers. It's part of our Christian witness. There's nothing wrong with excelling at our work. But ask yourself honestly, is my job or is my business worth more than Jesus? Do I give generously and open-heartedly to God's work from the money I make? Is my commitment to my job holding me back from my commitment to serving His kingdom? Is my devotion to business hindering me in some way from my devotion to Jesus? Jesus said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In Acts 5, we read of Ananias and Sapphira, followers of Jesus, whose love of money rather than Jesus actually led to their deaths. In Joshua chapter 7, we read of Achan, who coveted some of the clothing and money looted from Jericho. So he and his family were destroyed before Israel could move on and win their battles. The compromise of these Jewish nobles led to Nehemiah being intimidated. Get the leader and the whole project fails. Compromised people don't just affect their own personal relationship with God. They can affect a whole church. They can be the cork that prevents God's power from being poured out. So what compromise do we bring to this church? Is there a hidden sin in our hearts this morning? It's an ongoing sin, and maybe you're up to your neck in it, like these Jewish nobles, almost under an oath to the evil one. You're dancing with the devil, but so far you've learned to rationalize it. We all do that with sin. Oh, everyone looks at pornographic websites. I just do it occasionally. I ask for forgiveness afterwards. Everyone fiddles their tax returns. I'm not cheating, I'm just using the system. It's so easy to let our single-hearted devotion slip. We try to cover it up as we come to church and have an hour or so of holy thoughts. We're all vulnerable to the temptations that Satan offers, me included. Satan is relentless in his strategies, much more so than Sanballat and Tobiah and all those who opposed Nehemiah. And that's one of the messages of the book of Nehemiah. Even after the completion of the walls, the ensuing revival amongst the Jews as the law of the Moses was read publicly, that's in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and their rededication to its teachings, there were still problems. In chapter 13, we read that Eliashib, the priest, had given Tobiah a room in the temple to use as a home, displacing the things that had been stored there for use in the temple. Nehemiah, who'd been back to Persia to report on the progress of the rebuilding, was furious and threw Tobiah's things out, commanding that the room be cleansed and reused for its proper purpose. Tobiah, the enemy of God's kingdom, had become close friends with Eliashib, the high priest of God. Even pastors, elders, and leaders in the church can dance with the devil. Satan doesn't come into a church community, you know, by himself. He's always invited in. We do this in our thoughts, by our attitudes, in our dreams. And how he loves to squeeze out that single-hearted devotion from us. He lures us into his web of compromise. Just a little apathy. Just a little striving for prestige. Just a little bitterness to someone in church over a decision in church. Just a casual attitude to sin. Just a casual romance with an unbeliever can cause a ripple effect to disrupt the whole church. So, let's allow the Holy Spirit to expose in us those sinful areas in our lives that can give the devil the foothold that he's looking for to spoil the work that God's doing here. Let's put that compromise to death. May we recover that single-hearted devotion that God wants from us all, so that we can reach that V1 moment in our lives and take off and soar with God. St. Augustine said, "Christ is not valued at all until he's valued above all." If you know that you've lost your first love, why not admit that to Jesus today? You know, he wants to relight that fire in your life. May God teach us to pray with renewed passion and tears. May he teach us to renounce the deceitfulness of riches and pour out ourselves wholeheartedly for him. Amen.